We're going through the book of Galatians. We're preparing lessons for Jeremy in great detail, and he can look forward to that this coming semester. But we're getting the spillover of the blessings, so there'll be various expositions that come out of our studies and preparation, which I think will be helpful. So if you take your Bible and go to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, I want to just reread, not that they weren't read very well, just the few verses we're going to focus on today, where we're going to speak about the subject of God's Son in us, His Son in me. And that's so important if you're a Christian here to know that Jesus Christ actually lives in you. That Christianity is a person. And our memory verse says that, I'm crucified with Christ. It's I live by the faith and through the faith of the Son of God who lives in me and lives through me. And this is Paul's personal testimony here. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But Galatians chapter 1, I just want to read the account of Paul's conversion, really. And in most times you'll find that Paul's conversion, I can count at least three times in the book of Acts where it's repeated and he refers to it and Luke writes about it. And then in the book of Galatians, it's four times. And in every time we find he covers quite a large what he used to be and what made the difference and what he has been doing since. That's the three parts of any good testimony, is what I was before I met the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, in any order. What's happened now in my life, which is current, and what made the difference, in any order. But in time, it means what I was before I met Christ as my Saviour, the big change that took place in my life when I trusted him as my sin bearer, and then what's happened since. So if you ever asked to give your testimony, think of those three things, jot them down a bit of paper and just make a few sketches and you'll have a good testimony which is, lines up with very much the testimonies of the way Paul would tell what God had done for him. So we see those in these verses here. He talks here about how he profited, verse 14, in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was an arch zealot. He was a fanatic, a man who would follow in the footsteps of the rabbis, some who would actually during the week practice and pace out how many paces they could take on the Sabbath day, which would just come inside the limit of the traditions for a holy walk on the Sabbath day. These are the sort of things which have been layered over the Word of God, over the law as well. Lots of tiny things in they collected over the years there, and Paul was exceedingly zealous for the Jewish faith and in addition to the law with the traditions of his father. And it says here that he persecuted the church, verse 13, for you heard of my conversation or my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was there to destroy and to kick it to pieces and just smash it, unreasonably so. And, of course, that's how he came into Damascus that time when the Lord intervened in his life there. He was breathing yet out, Luke says, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to get to the point today of the wonder of Christ in us. Help us to know whether we have you living in us so that we can say, yes, we are saved. We have a living Saviour. And help us that know you to know what it means to have Christ unveiled in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read on verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal, apolupko, it's the same word where we get the book of Revelation, to unveil his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. All right, let's look now at a number of things here. Paul usually, every time he gives his testimony, will give his background. So we talk about his background just for a moment. As soon as we've got gospel possums up here, they come and go. So that's what that. They're just a bit nervous, which pray a bit hard and they might leave. Sorry, the most tenacious things. But you're not allowed to touch them, and you know you can't. You can transmigrate them, but you know. Oh dear. They walk along the wires and get in here somehow. They're determined to come to church. I wish we could get people as determined about that. So each time Paul gives his testimony, we find something new that we didn't know before. When he's repeating this to King Agrippa, for instance, he says, now when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus, and probably no doubt on his face upon the Damascus road with the glory that shone around him, he got his commission as well, where the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to be my minister to the Gentiles. So here's a man who was saved and called to preach all in one moment. Most amazing fellow, really. Let's look at his background first of all. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he's now looking back over many years and looking back to the time of his conversion as he writes to the Galatians about their particular problems. He said here, I'm looking back. And when you see a number of things here, it was quite amazing how God didn't waste anything in this man's life, in his training. And it's amazing when we look back before we were Christians, sometimes we say, this is incredible. God was planning something for me. God was fashioning me with the parents I had and with the training I had and different things. Now, I know that there's a lot of sinning went on and that sort of doesn't count. But we're talking now about what God did. He said, I am a Jew, a man of Tarsus, he said to the mob in Jerusalem there. I verily am a man, a Jew, born in Tarsus. The fact that he was born in Tarsus is interesting. Up on the Syrian coastline there, there's a river goes into Tarsus where the ships would come off the main ocean there. And so I still see, I had a Bible storybook and it really impressed me. This picture, this young Jewish boy with his tassels and everything was just sitting there on the wharf and watching the ships come in and out. And then off those ships came all the sampling of humanity that you could imagine coming in out of that commercial port. And this young man, raised in a very staunch and biblical-based and probably outwardly living, clean living home, was getting an education about mankind. The various nations, and see some coming from different nations, and would get to know that some people from certain countries are very, very wicked, and there are certain sins there which he talks about in Romans chapter 1 that would have been foreign to him as a biblical Jew. And he's starting to get in the school and learn about people. He was a young boy there in a very cosmopolitan thing. And with that course, that birth there, he was a tradesman. He had to learn a trade as a young boy, and that was typical of the staunch Jews. Every Jew learned a trade, no matter what else they did afterwards. And he was apprenticed, I guess, to his father or someone to become skilled in working with goat's hair and working those goat's hair into tents, and became known as a tent maker. That's interesting, isn't it? That was what he learned as a young boy. And then we find here that he was also a fluent Greek speaker. We know that he spoke Hebrew because he spoke Hebrew to that crowd that were wanting to lynch him in Jerusalem many years later, and they were shocked that he could speak in the Hebrew tongue. But his normal everyday language was Koine Greek, and he was very fluent in that, and he loved the Greek New Testament. He preached from it and preached in Greek, and that's why you've got Greek in your Bible there. It's a blessing. So very fluent in Greek as well, which was the language of culture. Then, in addition to that, because of his birth, he was a Roman citizen. And that was fairly rare when Lysias, I think, the chief captain, came to him and said, are you doing something lawful, binding me, being a Roman citizen? He got very scared. He said, oh, how did you become a Roman citizen? He said, I paid a lot of money for that, said Lysias. He said, I was freeborn. I was born in a free province. I have full Roman citizenship. Interesting, hey? And then he said, also, I'm a Pharisee, he said in Acts 23:6. of a Pharisee there and the hope of the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And then he became a student under a very, very famous teacher in Jerusalem by the name of Gamaliel. They say that he was a very broad-minded man in the sense that he was big-hearted, etc. But he actually sat under at the feet of this incredible teacher, the feet of Gamaliel, as his personal student and protege, learning about the Jewish religion, polishing it, becoming finely. Then he became a member of the Sanhedrin. You remember he said, I was there and I gave my voice when Stephen was stoned. And if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, it means he was married. That throws the Romanists for a loop. Peter was married too because his wife's mother was sick of a fever. If you've got a wife's mother who's sick of a fever, you're married, aren't you? So that's what when the Lord, one of the first healing miracles our Lord did was to heal Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. So they were married men, but this man was married and possibly widowed later because we have no reference of his wife later on. And I guess the point is this, that when you look at his life that flowed out of that, there wasn't one of those things which was wasted. And here's a man that's anti-Jesus Christ, a fanatic against his church, killing people, wasting the church here. But we say this, when God saves a man or a woman, he wastes nothing. And God was preparing beforehand for a long time for this greatest event in Paul's life, which is when he came to intersect his life with the risen Lord. And that's the same for you. It amazes me when you look back, it's great to have hindsight. I know people, old people reminisce all the time, but there's a lot to be thankful for. And you look back and to see how God moved people. I think of the Oxbear family. I know I've mentioned them a number of times, but it just amazes us that God would bring a young man to marry an Australian girl from Yadunda, country area, and move into Long Flat Road on the other side, the east side of Murray Bridge, a dirt road those days, when we bought 20 acres there to settle our family and ministry in that area, and the same week they moved into the workman's house next door. As a result of that move, Anders came to Christ. He has a family now that love the Lord, and a sweet wife, and faithful in the church. And you think, how God brought a man from Denmark all the way to Long Flat Road to put him next to us in a living situation so they could hear the gospel and come be swept into the kingdom of God like that. God plans ahead of time, and he doesn't waste anything. And if you put your life in his hands and trust him as your Saviour, some of the past will start to make sense to you as well. Now, God is a God of eternity. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, so we shouldn't be surprised. And he looks at the past, present and future, infinite past and future with one glance and sees it all. That's the God we serve. And so not surprising that for those of his children who trusted in the precious son, blood of his son, that he should make some preparation beforehand for what their eternal purpose is going to be. There's no problem with this. Man is not an automaton. Man is not a robot. He's not a programmed machine. He has a free will. But God has all foreknowledge, has the ability to arrange things in an amazing way so without crushing your will or forcing you into something you don't want to be, you come to Christ and he's been planning for you for a long time. Now, the second thing we notice in his testimony here is a sense of destiny. In verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. God separated me or marked me out, but also not only gave me postpartum life, which was a blessing to get here and to be free from your mum and well, but also to set him apart. And it reminds me of what God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1:5. He says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, Jeremiah didn't know that when he was a little baby in his mother's arms and when he grew up, but God revealed it to him and said, I've been planning for you. I've been planning for you. God has big plans. And so it is for every child of God. In Ephesians 1:3, we read these amazing words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And here it is, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that shouldn't frighten you. As I said, again, I say, people have perverted this and made it something really ugly, but this is very simple. You say, well, how can God choose and have me choose as well? A very simple illustration, which I find helpful, I think it was Harry Ironside gave it. He said, if you come to a big archway in the gateway to heaven, and it says, on the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. That's God's invitation to anybody who will be saved. That whosoever will means everybody. And we believe the Lord Jesus died for all men and for all men's sins. We find this here, don't we? Where he says here that he died to deliver us from this present evil world. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So the sinner comes and says, well, it does say whosoever, and I'm a whosoever, and I'm prepared to acknowledge my sin and trust the blood of Jesus Christ. And I step through the gateway of heaven because it says, whosoever will may come, I'm come. I'm in. And then you look around the other side of the wall and it says here, across the arch, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I like that illustration. It's a simple one. Draw it up sometime, you artists, and use it as an illustration here. But here we see again in the book of Ephesians that God has chosen us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And even that affects our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is very common probably to many of you. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You don't get saved by paying it off. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't bring works as payment for the gift of salvation. But then it says, works kick in after we're saved. For we are his workmanship, Greek word poem. Have you ever written a poem? Lydia has. She's got a book of poems. Ask her for them. A poem, God's work of art. We are, present tense, God's poem, God's work of art as a Christian, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you get saved for nothing, by grace, through faith. The Lord puts you in good standing, right standing in the family of God. And then he says, and now that you're saved, I have a purpose for you. It's not to sit around and be nothing and do nothing. It's to be a channel of good works. But those good works, don't fret about it. You, first of all, I'm working in you, for ye are his, we are his workmanship. So he's fashioning the vessel, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now that's good. So he works in you so that he can work through you. And then he says, which God hath before ordained. Now, that's nice to know. I find that comforting, because if you're a sincere Christian, you think, oh, I should be here rushing off after seeing Mrs. Jones in the hospital. I should be here somewhere else, and I didn't ring so-and-so, and I promised someone else I'd write him a letter. And you can be stretched, and oh, the need is almost overwhelming, as wide as the world. And we can say, Lord, I give up. I can't please you in anything, because I'm just struck out here and here. And the Lord says, no, I have ordained, before ordained, the works that you're going to do. That's comforting. All you need to know the Lord, know he's working in you, and trust him to reveal what you have to do today. And next week, whatever it is, doesn't preclude planning, but those plans come under his governance and his direction, so that when you've got done what has to be done, now look at the life of the Lord. It always amazes me. I never find the Lord, as it were, jumping in an ambulance to rush off to heal someone. You know, the sirens blaring and they're tearing through the narrow streets of Jerusalem to get to someone to you know, raise him from the dead. We find that when Lazarus, his dear friend, died and he heard about it, he was out in Perea in the wilderness area, he remained there another 2 days when he was sick. And that's strange, isn't it? So in chapter 11 of John, Lazarus, his dear friend, Martha and Mary, Lazarus gets sick. And they send word to him, Lazarus is sick. Well, they knew he'd just drop everything and come and heal him. But he didn't. It says when Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick, he remained the same place for two more days. And in those 2 days, Lazarus died. And the Lord comes back. And the place is in a lot of tension. There's people weeping at the grave, and Mary and Martha, and they're weeping, and the whole mourners are there, and Lazarus already ever had his funeral. He's in the tomb. And the Lord walks in with this masterful calm, right on time. Lazarus, come forth. Amazing. If we're like the Lord, I think if I was like the Lord, that would be more characteristic of my life. Being in the right place at the right time with less huff and puff. Okay. The third thing I notice in his testimony is the sense of destiny. If you're saved, there's a purpose for you being saved, and the sense of destiny should, God save me for a reason. And sometimes it's lovely to see young people. I remember Jason Kura and his dear wife, Sonia, in Sydney there. And they've been invited to pastor this little church, northern part of Sydney, a hard North Shore, beachy sort of area. Been small and struggling little church for a long time, but just got a toehold there, hardly anybody there. And they invited me to pastor. And just with a glowing face, he says to me, I was at the college one, he said, oh, he said, it's so good to know, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing for the Lord. So, well, I want to go there. Beachcombers and, you know, do they wear shoes? I don't know. But, you know, that is hard areas, the beach areas. But I'm saying this sense of calling, to know that God has a purpose, and all that training I did and that call I had is now moving out into the real world, that sense of destiny. The third thing, the call in time came to him. Now, but it pleased God, verse 15, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. God was having his plans. God brought him to birth. God had a lot to say about his surroundings and his parents and even his very austere Jewish background, because that's absolutely essential for dealing with the problem of Galatians. Peter would have been out of his depth dealing with the Galatian problem. He was out of his depth anyway, you will see later on. And so was John. The fishermen from North Galilee, more the peasant time, they weren't necessarily the real hardline zealots. Here we have a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. If you're looking to someone to go into competition and see who can be the most holy man amongst the Judaism, you've got him right here, a holiness competition man. And an arch persecutor. In time, all that God had done happened, and it happened very suddenly. He called me by his grace. And we know that happened on the road to Damascus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20 there. And there he was, in the very opposite of what you'd expect, someone being a seeker for the Lord Jesus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he's possibly riding an animal, but he's going with all the pomp and ceremony and letters from the high priest to apprehend and to imprison Jews from this foreign city, not in Israel. He's going to grab them, arrest them, and take them back to a religious trial, even under Roman law, when the Romans were there, back in Jerusalem, and try them because they've trusted this apostate, this Jesus, and he's going to stamp it out. Now, you couldn't think of anything less not hopeful for a person to be saved, could you? In the very act of this ferocity, because we didn't know what's going on in his heart, because when our Lord Jesus spoke, he said, you're persecuting me, Paul. He said, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads or the pricks, which is the animal stick that makes me. So the Holy Spirit had been already convicting him, and as he's causing Christians, young Christians, to blaspheme. He says he tortured them until they blasphemed and renounced the name of Christ. An arch-inquisitor of the level of the Spanish Inquisition And he's going in with all his credentials and all his degrees from Gamaliel and all of his background there, and being exceedingly zealous of the fathers, and he's in there to do a job. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus personally cuts right across him, intersects his life at this critical point in time. And it amazes me that there was no personal soul winner here. If I could put it reverently, our Lord Jesus personally led Paul to himself. And that's very, very rare. Most times, someone today, we're to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. God uses another person to hand you the gospel or to say, this is what the Lord has done for me. And the word is spread that way. And that's quite normal. But here, the Lord himself did not delegate this to anybody else. And you can see why when you look at the sort of things he had to deal with here. And personally revealed himself in risen glory. I believe that he saw Christ. He said, I saw him. And this is what he said to me. And so suddenly, very suddenly, he finds himself on his face before this glory. And very rationally, the Lord speaks to him. It's not just where the God overwhelms the man and he's a quivering mess and then he puts a new program into him. It's not Pavlov's dogs of reprogramming. Someone has tried to use that to say that Paul's conversion was simply just a psychological manipulation. It's always people want to pervert the Bible. The fact is, our Lord had a conversation. He said, Saul, you're persecuting me. I happen to be the head of my body. Interesting, the things that came through in the later teaching of Paul, they're all found an embryo in his conversion and early experience there. Christ the head, the body. If Jesus said, I'm hurting him, and he's connected to all these people. Yeah, that's right, comes out in the book of Ephesians. Christ is the head of the church. Christ loved the church. Wives and husbands do similarly, see, as Christ loved the church, because he's the head of the body, the saviour of the body. So some of these truths, which are typically Pauline, later on developed by the Holy Spirit and put in the Bible as Holy Scripture, come out of these early experiences here. So here we have now, our Lord is actually speaking, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he's having a conversation with the Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus whom you are hurting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Answer, go into the city and you'll meet someone who'll tell you what has to be done. It's quite rational. It's important. And your conversion needs to be rational. It's always a worry when people say, oh, I think I got saved. Well, tell me about it. Well, I don't know. I was just blacked out on the floor. And? Well, I got up feeling very relaxed and went home. And that was your, something had to have happened. That, yeah, it's true. But how do you test? You've got to test what happens by the word. And it is testable. So here we have now powerfully wrought upon by the Lord in person, winning this man to himself and to his allegiance. And then at the same time, as we found in, he gets his call to service too, in Acts 26, he says, he actually quotes a bit more that we don't get in Luke's, reference there in Luke 9. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Interesting. So the Gentiles, the dirty, filthy dogs, can become the temples of the living Christ too? Yes, absolutely. You mean the Gentile dogs can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Yes. You see the breadth of things that's developing here in his life here. And so we see this, that Paul really had no intermediate person to help him to Christ. And that was very important here, because these people are trying to destroy his church by coming up into the Galatian churches many years later and saying, oh, look, you need to keep these traditions too, and you need to circumcise your children, and if you really want to be a good Christian, do this and this. And they're wreaking absolute havoc there and destroying the church. And Paul was writing this fiery, polemic letter to rescue the work and to literally rescue Christianity from being locked up as a Jewish sect, a Jewish Christian messianic sect. I'm so thankful that God found Paul and used him to do that, because I am a Gentile. Without that, Christianity would be locked up as simply those who believe in Jesus the Messiah, but nobody else would get into it. And so he had this very bigoted view, but right there at his salvation, he's now opened up to the fact that the Gentiles are going to receive the same gospel he has, and that Christ is going to dwell in their hearts, dirty, filthy dogs that they are. That's the way the Jews thought about him, just like he does the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have to also believe. So he says, I'm sent to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, for the power of Satan unto God. That's his commission, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, Acts 26:19. And then we have the early instruction of Ananias. That's lovely in itself. We're just doing a bit of an overview here. You know, there's dear Ananias, who's a Christian Jew, and they knew Saul was coming. They knew what he was about. They were worried about him. And Ananias, one morning, was reading his Bible and having his devotions, and the Lord said, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. He said, I'm going to send you on a little job today. This is one of the good works I've foreordained you to do as a believer. I said, what is it, Lord? He said, go to the street called Straight, which you can still find today, I understand, identify in Damascus, and inquire at the house of one Judas, because a man is boarding there at the moment, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. He said, Saul of Tarsus? Lord, you don't mean this. This is the man that's killing us and imprisoning us. He said, no, he's a chosen vessel. So Ananias goes and knocks on the door of the house of Judas and is invited in. And there's a man now who can't see because he's gone blind from the light that God shone upon him there. And he's a smashed man. He's a broken man, but there's something about him which is different. There's a new peace there and a new joy and there's new life. See, he's already been saved on the road to Damascus. It wasn't Ananias that led him to Christ. It was Ananias that followed him up. And how beautiful that was when he comes up and he says, Brother Saul. Oh, says Paul, for whom the whole family is named in heaven and earth, brothers and sisters in the one body of Christ. You see, all these little germs of the truth coming. Saul is thinking about this over these several days of darkness there. And then he says, now, Brother Saul wants you to, he prayed for him. The Spirit of God would come upon him, and the scales fell off his eyes there, and he looked upon him. What a meeting that would have been. And then he says, now rise, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Just a simple word there. Ah, oh, yes, we remember that, don't we? Yes, it's more than just a washing away of sin. It's much more, much deeper than that, says Paul, as I thought it through there. Yes, therefore we, as many of us, are baptized into Jesus Christ, are baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. You've memorized it. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life, the picture of death, burial, and resurrection. So all these experiences are the seed plot for Paul's future teaching and preaching on a multitude of subjects. Now, I want to come to this matter of the inward revelation. Back to our text, Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Now, this is sequential. He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me when I got saved to do something. To reveal his son in me. Now we're going back to learn something new about Paul's conversion, which he didn't say in any one of the, or wasn't recorded of him in any of the other accounts was, and this is a fact of an inward unveiling of Christ in the new convert. If you have Christ in you, or Christ to be unveiled in you, it assumes that Christ is in you. It's important that you understand this. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So he's saying quite clearly, you Corinthians aren't living very well. You should be doing better as Christians. You're living carnal lives. But if you need to examine yourself, if Christ is in you, whether Christ is in you or not. And you need to know that Christ is in you unless you're a non-Christian, unless you're a reprobate. So we said at the beginning of the message, Christianity is a person. It surrounded the person, a living person of the Lord Jesus. It's not just believing certain things the Bible says. That's good. And the written word is essential to lead us to the living word. You remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the Son of God. So one of the names of the Lord Jesus is he is the living word. We have the written word. As we read the written word, we read about the living word. The purpose of the written word is to bring you to a living relationship with the living word. If you don't get further than just reading the written word, you say, I accept that. I'm a Christian because I believe that book. You may not be a Christian. You may believe this book in that sense, as a from an intellectual point of view, but never have reached out in faith to Christ. And Paul says, know you not how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So when it talks here about, Paul's talking about here, to unveil his or to reveal his son in me, he's talking about something which has already happened in that the Lord has already come into his life. And we know that he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. And is it the Lord Jesus is physically in heaven? We know that. But we know where the Holy Spirit is, the Father and the Son is. That's just the Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the personal, spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus into the life of the believer at the point of salvation. Do you have that witness in yourself that you belong to Christ, or are you more a cultural Christian? Now, when I say cultural Christian, I'm not talking about which land you were born in. I'm talking about people in our own country who were raised in Sunday school and church, and got to age 40 and thought, I think I should join the church because others are doing it. How do you do that? Well, I've got to be baptized, and then you can take communion. So you do all these, you go through the hoops, and then they welcome you into the church as a cultural Christian, but Christ is not in you. If Christ is not in you, you're not a New Testament Christian. You're still lost and need to be saved. So Christianity is Christ here. So the Christian life is a life in a life. It's a life lived within your life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's sanctified self-consciousness. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is Paul's testimony at the end of this chapter. And the life which I now live, this is his modus operandi that motivated his life and service to do the incredible things he did, was that it was not him, but Christ who worked in him mightily as he cooperated by the Holy Spirit and unveiled himself through Paul that caused his ministry to be so effective. Here we have the unveiled life to reveal apocalypto, from the way to get the word apocalypse. That means to uncover or lay open what has been veiled or covered up. And here F.B. Meyer says, and gives us an application to us as Christians now. You can say, Pastor, I know that the Lord Jesus is in me. I know that he saved me and he sealed me by his Spirit. But I don't see a lot of this unveiling of his life in me. And Meyer has this instruction. O soul of man, has this revelation been your experience? Do you know that Christ is in you? If you truly believe in him, there is no doubt about it. Know you not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate? And yet you may be, there must be in ignorance of his transcendent possession, this transcendent possession. Ask God to reveal his Son in you, to make you know experientially the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now that's what he's saying here is, okay, if Christ's in you, what's stopping him from irradiating out from you? To reveal, unveil his Son in me. What is it that locks up the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life? What is it that tends to stop the flow, to use another analogy of the living waters, or to veil the irradiation of Christ in a personality? This is what he's getting to. He said, ask God to reveal his Son in you, to make you know experientially the riches of the glory of this mystery. So be aware of it and say, Lord, I do want you to be manifest in my mortal body by life or death, that your Son will be unveiled in me. Well, what is it? What is this veil? He says, he will rend the veil of the inner life into, from the top to the bottom, and in the most holy place of your spirit, disclose the Shekinah of his eternal presence. Now, these are deep words, and there, get everything you can find of him. You find him in old bookstores and things, and some are still reprinted. What he's saying here is, and this is in relation to this part with Saul here, that there's something very often that hides the life of the Lord from being manifest in life. And it's very much, to put it very bluntly, it's a self-life. It's a self-life. So number one, know about this and say, Lord, I do want you to have your full irradiation out of my life, because there's a lot at stake here. When you do this, he says, he will rend, or the veil. Now that goes back to the time when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, you remember? And when he cried out, that one word means it's finished. At that split second, back across the wall in the temple, the great veil in the temple, which separated the most holy place from the holy place in the outer court, that big curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. That's God's doing. And the Bible says in Hebrews, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. So our Lord, as an example, was torn in that sense here. But the radiation of the divine glory that came through that is still affecting marvelous things today. So he's saying now in your life, your little temple, because your body's the temple, and it's made of three identities. You're looking at my outer court. It's getting old. And you can hear me talking, and you can hear my personality and my mind and emotion. That's the active part. We hope there's something going on there. But there's something deeper than that, and that's your spirit. Your spirit lives in the human spirit. You have a spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:23, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. So you have three identifiable areas. You have a body, and you have the soul, which is where you do your thinking and all your grocery shopping and your maths and your personality. And then you have something deeper than that. It's not just it's not just an impersonal spark. It is the life that puts you in touch with the spiritual world. And even lost people have that. That's used in a wrong way. They get involved with demons and things. And demons like to mess around that area too. But this area is made for the Holy Spirit, not for those terrible, unclean gremlins to fill the life of a person, but for the Holy Spirit. And this is what salvation is. He comes in and he dwells at 1 Corinthians, I think it's 16:7, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So it's my spirit, his spirit in union now in the central area there. But you say, what's my spirit supposed to be doing? Well, it's the place where you worship. Jesus said you worship God in spirit. True. It's a place of intuition where you understand the word of God. It's the place of conscience where you know there's some things which are right and wrong, even though the circumstances say you could do this. Well, there's a sort of thing where when Jesus perceived in his spirit something, he said this and he started to talk to people's thoughts because he's perceiving spirit to spirit, and everything can look fine, but your spirit says, and the Holy Spirit says, something really wrong with that person. They need help. That's discernment. And you can't put it down to math. It's something you just know. Sometimes you go somewhere and say, there's a real evil presence here. I don't know what it is, but I don't like walking up that track. There's something really bad. And we know that demons inhabit certain areas because they're not everywhere. They have to be somewhere. And so there are some places on earth which are darker than other places. Murray Bridge is a dark place. Very dark spiritual place. And you feel it when you're there to carry the light. This is different here. Don't know why, but there it is. So he says here, now what do we do with this veil? Okay, he said, number one, we need to ask God to unveil his son. Secondly, he says two conditions are to be fulfilled. First, you must be prepared to yield your own will to the cross. It's the I am crucified with Christ. Right? If you want the veil rent, well, the Lord's veil was rent when he's hanging on the cross. We want our veil rent, we've got to be in some measure identified with him, not as a sin bearer, but walking the way of self-abnegation and trusting him to hold my old life at death. And then God honours that, and the Spirit of God, then he said, then wait before God in the silence and solitude of the Spirit. Murray has a lot about waiting upon God as well. We're always in a hurry. Wait on God for his work. The final thing that comes out of this, and it's all linked together, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that, dependent clause, that what? I might preach him among the heathen. Preacher, take note of this. The preacher takes the written word to the lost. That's good. But the preacher must also carry the living word in himself. Now, this is all the world of difference between what people have pointed out, the difference between the scribe and the prophet. The scribe reads something accurately, impeccably, probably with feeling and eloquence. But the prophet in the old days, says Samuel, was called a seer, one who sees. We need both. We need to be skilled in the word and study to show ourselves approved. But then we need to have this inner life of the Lord in us as ministers of the gospel if we're going to be effective for him, not just academics. You've got to have both. It's not just all gush and warmth and no truth. But you must have both here. Said God did this. He revealed, unveiled his son in me that I might be an effective preacher. So you see that through this first and second chapter. He that was mighty in Peter to the Jews was mighty in me to the Gentiles. It was his might in me that worketh mightily. And when Paul, whether Paul sat there among the first disciples there in Antioch of Pisidia up there on the mountains of modern-day Turkey there with his eyes just oozing with pus and this terrible complaint he had and looking absolutely gross, in his weakness, he's just giving them the word of God, perhaps sitting in little groups and occasionally preaching, and they're getting saved, one after the other. Amazing work of God done, because in this broken down physically man, there was still the irradiation of an unveiled Christ. And when the world sees that, it loses, the message loses the cold edge of the scribe and becomes a fiery, warm sword. Spirit. Preparation of the preacher is a big thing, and that's you too. If you're going to be a witness to the Lord, just to be that light where you are, to be that irradiation of Christ in the home, the neighbours see it. It warms my heart a little bit to know that where we lived did have an effect on our neighbours. We'd love to see an effect on our neighbours right now. We've got a family that's really in need. Just lost a husband in the prime of his life. Died. I saw the mother-in-law walking down the street past, and she said he died last night. About 40, 48 years of age. Now, devout people pray every day and go through all the motions of their church. We take a Bible down there and a few things and pop in the letter. Just pray, hope to pray that they'll read them and get the gospel. But was interesting. We lived in Valley View, Adelaide, when we were pastoring the Northside Baptist Church. And you're busy with the ministry, and you sort of have to have a little bit of privacy. But we're sort of on the low side, well, the high side, but there's a house behind us there. And I don't know how we got chatting, but they had several children. And there's a rebuke, really. My wife was talking to her over the fence one day, which didn't happen very often because it was a bit inaccessible. She said, "I've been wanting to come to your church for quite a long time." Interesting. Well, how do you know what we are like or whatever? So my wife had her down for afternoon tea, gave her the gospel, and she was ready to be saved. She came Sunday, and her family members were saved. Man across the road, old chap in his 80s, they used to come up. I'd be doing work on my car because there's not much room there. Out the street, of course, trying to change an alternator or something. In no time, I have two old blokes there, about my age, a bit longer, to give me all this advice. "Well, that's a bit dirty. We should clean this up." And anyway, I'd work it away. And that contact there with this old chap. Now, he came to a friend day and stood like a soldier in his 80s there to say that he had trusted Christ as a teenager. And he's reconfirming his commitment to Christ that Sunday. And they asked me to do his funeral. It was a joy to take a funeral of that because you can preach the gospel. So just two people, one across the road, one at the back. And we go to Murray Bridge and then there's Anders. It just encouraged me a little bit that I might have seen a little bit of the Lord in us, that's all. As a family, you know. Yep. And that's the thing that tells, you've got to live. We're in for the long haul. And the Lord will bless you as you become that fountain of radiation. Now, I just want to read you one small quote from Robert Murray M'Cheyne, which really puts it together. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a young Scottish preacher in the Church of Scotland. They still revere him today. If you ever go to Dundee, I'd be going to the churchyard to find his grave. He died at about 30 years of age, had a hole in the heart, so it was something they couldn't fix in those days, and so they sent him on an overseas trip for their health. So he goes to the Holy Land, and while he's over there, the revival breaks out at his church. But a godly young man. And what is good is not only to read his book, but to read his letters, which I have in the book, to various people. And he writes a letter, and he died at 30, but he left his imprint upon Scotland with that revival that really moved across there and great. In a letter to a young minister just recently been ordained, he writes this, amongst other things. He said, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success." He's talking about the minister. "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." That was his philosophy. "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, take this to our hearts. Lord, we pray for anybody this morning who is still just a cultural Christian but not indwelt, that they will just, Lord, with urgency call upon you today and say, "Lord, I'm not really born again. I can see that now. Lord, forgive me and cleanse me in your precious blood and make my heart your home and come into my life. I yield my life to you. I want you to be Lord and Master of my life." And then, Lord, for those that have you in our hearts, we pray that we'll understand what it is to go to the cross on a very daily basis so that Christ may live through us and radiate and be revealed and unveiled through our lives, that we might be a testimony to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.